If you would open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of John. John chapter 14. This past Wednesday evening, as we, several of us, met, I referred to this text of Scripture, and it's been on my mind ever since. And I've read it many times, referred to it in messages many times, probably preached on it two or three times in the years I've been here. But in looking at this again, and this is the wonder of Scriptures, we find things we haven't found before. Beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and make you or take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, as I considered these words over the last few days, it struck me first at how tenderly our Lord speaks to his disciples. Not only the disciples that were present with him at this time, but this is his manner of speech with his followers, his disciples, through all time. He speaks tenderly to them. He even commanded his prophets and preachers in the book of Isaiah, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. How unlike so many preachers of our day that seem to think that the best kind of message is the one that, you know, scorches people's hair, you know, steps on their toes. And true, there are circumstances in which maybe some hard words need to be said. But the general tenor of the Lord's preaching, and this should be the general tenor of anybody who claims to be a preacher, is words of tenderness. And it also struck me how wise and how apt were the words our Lord spoke. Of course, it is written that he did not need any man to tell him what was in the heart, because he already knew men's hearts. And that goes a long way in helping a man to know what to say. But there's no question our Lord had a depth of wisdom to speak to people, his people, in exactly the way they needed to be spoken to. And to say things to them which immediately they would gain a benefit from, but then later they'd gain more. In other words, it's a living word that keeps bearing fruit in them. As I mentioned earlier, I've looked at this passage many times, and yet I see more in it now than I did a week ago. He starts by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, he had just predicted his betrayal, and he had said that he would suffer. And interestingly, before he ever says these precious words in John 14, he sent Judas away to go ahead and do his business. He called the herd, so to speak, because though there were 12 disciples, there were only 11 of the elect of God there. And what he was going to say in chapter 14 was not for Judas. And so now he has the 11 before him. And Peter says that he will follow the Lord anywhere. The Lord said, where I'm going now, you can't follow me. Peter said, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you. Peter was a very passionate person, and he's one of those kind of guys that when a thought comes in the head, it's not long before it comes out the mouth. And I can understand that. I hope over the years I've learned to put a bit of a gate on my mouth and wait a little bit. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. But the Lord said to him, will you really do that? Will you lay down your life for me? Now, he was challenging Peter not only on his courage and the pride that was in the boast he had just made. He was also challenging him on a very important point of theology, though he didn't make it explicit at this point. But he says, will you lay down your life for me? And the implied but unsaid words are, I am here to lay down my life for you. You know, and we should not judge professed believers too harshly when they make statements like this, because Peter was a believer at this time. He just didn't understand everything, and we don't understand everything. But there is this tendency in us to want to be, for lack of a better word, champions for the Lord. The Lord needs no champions. He is the champion. I don't know how many times I was told the story of David and Goliath as a child. And of course, David is set before us as an example we should follow, and that we can meet, you know, the strongest foe. That's not what the story of David and Goliath is about. David represents Christ, not us. We're no match for Goliath. But once David took Goliath down, it says the rest of the Philistine army turned and fled. Then the Israelite army, who would represent us, chased them down and took their stuff and killed a good many of them. And that's us in warfare. You and I, in the warfare we're going, we are pursuing a retreating enemy. Goliath's not for us. But Peter was, you know, I'll be the best Christian there ever was. You know, I won't fail. Don't ever get it in your mind you won't fail. Because if you do ever have in your mind that there is the possibility you won't fail, it's as though God is duty-bound to make you fail. Or he doesn't have to make you. All he has to do is let you fail to bring you down again. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And I think that comes, that so powerful when you think that these words come right after the Lord said to Peter, you will disown me. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow morning. And it was already well into the night. And then he says, but don't let your heart be troubled. There are many troubles for the heart. Now, let's make a distinction here. He did not say, do not experience troubling emotions. The heart when the scriptures use the word heart, you've got to look at the context to see what it's really referring to. But basically, you can say by the heart, the scriptures in general mean the inmost part of a man or a woman, that which really defines what they are. And emotions may arise out of it, but our emotions are subject to many things. For example, not enough sleep, and you kind of lose control of your emotions. Just illnesses, whatever. Our emotions come and go, and it's very difficult for us to control them. Often the best we can do is simply ignore them. You know, when men are at war, well, they're terrified, and they should be. They're facing death. Those are terrifying circumstances. But in the midst of that, you know, they can exhibit what we call courage and say, the need of the hour is more important than what I'm feeling. And yes, we should do that. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. And I believe what he's speaking of here is not just emotions. He's speaking about our faith. Paul says, if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So he's saying, in a sense, don't let your faith be troubled. Don't let the things that you're about to experience, he's saying to these disciples, the events of the next few days, do not let them overthrow your faith. I believe that was the primary meaning and application of what he's saying to these men at this time. But we're not these men, and we're a couple of thousand years removed from that time. But these words have a voice for us. Because while we may not be about to face the kind of troubles these 11 disciples were going to face over the next few days, we do face troubles, troubles of all kinds. I tried to think of all the troubles that we can go through. And, what did Job say? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. I have never poked a fire and seen sparks go down. They go up. And just assuredly, as the sparks from a fire go up, we are born to trouble. And trouble will come at us at all kinds, in all kinds of ways. And these troubles will bring us down sometimes to depths of sorrow. Sometimes they will initiate in us a sense of fear. At other times, they will just make us feel completely overwhelmed. We have often trouble in our minds when we have, and I know this one's always been a struggle for me, when I've got important decisions to make. I call them important. They seem important. But you know, the more you set your mind on things above, the less important the things of this life seem. But again, that's not an easy thing to do, set your mind and heart on things above. And so as we face big decisions, we become troubled. Well, we probably can't avoid that. But the Lord does say, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let these things take your eyes off of Christ and who he is and what he's done. Don't be so troubled that you give up your pursuit of Christ and all that is in him. You know, the Lord sends trials not to create faith, but to prove it. It's easy to profess faith, isn't it? In fact, well, it's still the case in the area we live in. It's a virtuous thing to do. It's an expected thing. They would be quite surprised and probably offended at anyone who said, "No, I don't believe." So a profession of faith is one thing. Actually believing is another. And God sends troubles our way, trials that may trouble our emotions, that may cause our minds to race or want to shut down or whatever. But he does this. And what happens? He sends them to all those who profess to believe him. And those that really don't believe him, eventually the trial drives them away. They'll go to something else. Because they want to, if they're going to remain in religion, they're going to want to find a religion that will somehow or another massage their ego and their inward feelings so that they feel good. I listened to a message preached in the 2000-somethings. It was by my philosophy professor. And he was talking about values and the different kinds of values. And there's what's called an essential value. That is something that has value in and of itself. And then there's things called instrumental values. Now, he gave a lot of other kinds of adjectives too, but I'm only mentioning these two. An instrumental value is something that's valuable only because it leads you to something essentially valuable. And he said something that kind of shocked me. And surprised, when he said it, it was so obvious. I was surprised I'd never thought of it in these terms. He says, most American Christians see God as an instrumental value. He is a means to get things. And when people have that attitude and then trouble comes, well, what value is God now? I'm not getting the good things I expected. And so seeing him only as this instrumental value rather than an essential value in and of himself, they go on until they find a God that does for them what they want done, or they just give up on the idea of God at all. But those who have been made alive by the Spirit of God, there is what is called eternal life in them. And the trial may come, and it may bring them down to a point they wish they would die. Job said, "I cursed the day I was born. It would be better to be dead than to live like this." So all believers would never think that. Yes, they would. He can send trial so severe that your faith is no longer visible. Those outside of you who can't see your heart, they wonder, does he really have faith? And I tell you, there's some hard-hearted people who are quick to condemn struggling saints. And here's the thing. God can send you trials so strong you can't even see your faith. Nonetheless, our Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled. You say, well, what troubles me is that I can't see my faith. And that makes me wonder if I have any. Don't be troubled that these things come on you. Don't be troubled that you struggle so hard with them and, at least from your perspectives, fail. Do you know what victory in trial is? It's really quite simple. you don't quit believing. Even if you can't tell that you believe. Have you ever noticed that at the times that you feel least like a believer, you feel most compelled to cry out to God? Why is that? Why would you do that? You see, Christians are a mass of contradictions because they have two natures. But no matter what happens, no matter how troubled your emotions, no matter how much in turmoil are your thoughts, no matter how little evidence there be that you belong to God, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now he tells us why. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, every translation has to do a little bit of interpreting. And especially, for instance, in languages like Greek, where the way this is written, both of the statements made there can be considered merely a statement of fact or a command. The ones that did the 1984 NIV put them both as a command. I have heard of others making them both, making them simple statements. You trust in God, you trust also in me. But I think, and it seems to be most applicable to the context of what our Lord says, that we take the first part as simply a statement of fact, and the second part as an exhortation. And really, the way it's written, it seems that's what the Lord is saying, because strictly it's, you trust in God, in me also trust. That's simply, you know, the way it's stated. And so he's saying something remarkable, something that I'm sure that the apostles did not grasp the full meaning of it. But he says, you trust in God. And they did. They were Jews, after all. They certainly had the standard national belief in the God, but or that is, in the God of the Jews. But these men had more. They actually believed, they truly from the heart believed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They trusted in him. Maybe didn't understand much about him, but then that's kind of the way we are too. But he said, you trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, I am as worthy of trust as God is. And why is that? He is God. He's God manifest in the flesh, but he's still God. I don't know how much of our Lord's nature the disciples had grasped at this point. Peter had said, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which to claim someone to be the Son of God is to claim their God. Nonetheless, and you know how this is, Peter could make a bold statement like that in the moment, and yet you don't always feel. Wouldn't always feel that way. And so here, he's just told them about horrible things going to happen to him. How can that happen to God? How can God be betrayed and handed over to wicked men and killed? You can't kill God. He says, you trust God. And you know, our trust in God is to be explicit and implicit. And we use those words, but explicit means outwardly, purposefully. Implicit means that's just our continual state of being. We trust God. And we trust Him. And the reason it's a matter of trust is not because of any evidence we've been given. And it's not just a matter of belief. You know, when we say we believe in God, we're not just saying that we believe there is a God. The word trust is the proper way to translate this word here. We trust Him at all times, but especially those times when we can't figure out what's going on or why it's going on. You know, in the midst of trial, we think, why? Why is this happening? And given the religion I was raised in, we were always taught, well, what sin did you commit recently? You know, God's punishing you or disciplining you or whatever. So, well, what did I do wrong? If God wants to cause me trouble because of my sin, He doesn't have to look far for an excuse, does He? I give Him plenty of justification for any level of sorrow He wants to bring me at any moment. David said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? So don't, I know the Lord does discipline His children, but I think when He disciplines His children, they know what's going on and they know why. They don't have to go looking for it. He's not like some abusive parents that'll just come in to their children and they're mad and they grab them and give them a whipping and don't even tell them why. Before the Lord disciplines any of His children for their behavior, He has already been dealing with them in their heart about it. So we trust in God in the midst of trouble, even when we don't understand what He's doing. We trust Him when we read His exhortations, and I'm saying that instead of commands, because I don't want us to get into the whole legalistic business of here's a command you have to pay. Here's a command you have to obey or pay the price. So exhortations, and we see how he tells us to do things. And our wisdom can't see how that could be right. But that's what we do anyway. Why? Because we trust God. Well, I don't see the sense of this direction, but this is what God said. And I think He knows things better than me. I remember Brother Fred's, one of his favorite scriptures was, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Trust in the Lord. Why? Well, because our understanding of things, you don't want to lean on that. And so, He says, you trust in God implicitly. Anything that you are certain that God has said, you are willing to do. And then He says, now, you trust Me the same way. Why would He tell them this at this very point? Because what was going to happen over the next 3 days would look absolutely ungodlike. In just a few hours, the Lord would be arrested. He would be abused. He would be beaten. They would see their teacher, their master, their Lord, who could endure anything, who had healed, who had raised the dead. They'd see Him fall under the weight of the crossbeam of a cross. They would see Him nailed to a tree. Of course, most of them by this time had forsaken Him and fled already. Peter would betray Him. But they, those that stood around the cross would see him die. And that looked nothing like victory. It looked like utter failure. Consequently, he said, "You trust me. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. And thus it is written, and thus it must be that I suffer. You just, you know, like on a roller coaster, just hang on. Don't let your hearts be troubled over this. Don't be overthrown by what's about to happen." Then he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Dwelling places is what it means, you know. I don't see heaven as filled with these, you know, huge high-rise condominiums, and each one of us, you know, got our own little apartment in or something like that. I don't even know that we'll have any need of buildings as such. But what he says is, in my Father's house, there's room for a lot of people. Now, our translation says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And that's what nearly all translations say. But the newer version of the NIV says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I am going to prepare a place for you?" And, you know, when I see a difference like that, I go to the originals and look it up. Now, there may be, you know, that among the Greek texts that we have available to us, there are some differences. Maybe the Greek text that the King James people had was a little different. But I looked at the Greek text, and that other rendering is the better one. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." They had asked him, "Shall only a few be saved?" And he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Nonetheless, he encourages them, there's many rooms. There's many rooms. Maybe in respect of, you know, compared to the unbelieving world, it doesn't look like many, but there are many. Some seem to think that there's great, you're being a real powerful and straightforward preacher if you act like, yes, God's gracious, but not many people are going to make it to heaven. Our Lord said, there's many rooms. And then, you know, if that weren't the truth, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? So evidently he told them that already. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what wonder is here? What personal word this is? He says, "I'm going." Now, they didn't like that. You know how it is. You don't like to be separated from your friends. They had been with him for 3 years. They had enjoyed being with him. They were being taught much. They wanted to learn more. They wanted this to go on forever. And I perfectly understand why they would like that. And now he says, "I'm going. I'm going." But he's not just going away. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, it's obvious where he was going. He's going to his Father's house. Because he'd already mentioned that. He says, "In my Father's house, there's lots of places. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, child of God, I want you to think of this. Take it this way, because this is exactly the way we're supposed to take it. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to you. He didn't just say, "There's a lot of places in my Father's house, and I'm going there to prepare some." He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. You have a place in my Father's house," is what he said. Is there anything else you want to hear from the Lord? Doesn't that pretty much cover it? Now, in the religion in which I was raised, which was based on the concept of free will, they said, yeah, he's prepared places for everyone. It'll be so sad, all those empty rooms in heaven. We're going to see in a minute there won't be any empty ones, not a single one. And our Lord's already implied that. He didn't say, I'm going to prepare a place for everyone and then see how many arrive. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, the issue, which they did not yet understand, is the road he would have to take to get to the Father's house. That's what they didn't understand. They could have understood it if he would had done exactly what he did some 40 days later when he ascended unto heaven. That would have made perfect sense to them. But he's been talking to them about dying. You're going to prepare a place for us, but you're going to die? How can you die and prepare a place? That's how he prepared the place for us, because he took our natural place. And in so doing, prepared the place for us. And being successful in standing in our place and enduring in our place everything that we deserved. The Lord, his Father, set him free from the bonds of death because he put away the sin that he bore. And that's, well, he came before the Father it said he offered himself without spot to God, and it was by that means that he eventually went to the Father as a man seated at his right hand. The path to the Father for him was through death for us. But he was willing to walk that path to the Father in order to prepare a place for us. Now, verse 3. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, those from my religious background who would say Jesus Christ has prepared a place for everyone, and they'll admit most people, it seems like, aren't going to end up in heaven, they've just made a liar out of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus says, if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you. And that's what struck my mind the other night as I was speaking to the group that met Wednesday night. It occurred to me, our Lord has promised everyone for whom he prepares a place, everyone for whom he goes to prepare a place, he is going to return to get them. Henry used to put it this way, in heaven there's plenty of room, but no vacancies. And I want you to see here how much the Lord is showing forth his love for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And what a horrible path he must follow to go and prepare a place for us. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, and I will come back and I'll get you. And here's why he's going to get them. To take you to be with me. So that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going through, well, literally hell, to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And here's the reason. I'll come back and get you. And I'll bring you to the place I prepared so that you can be with me. Now, we often say, I long to be with Christ. And that should be the longing of our hearts. But do you realize that the Lord longs for us to be with Him? That He actually wants this reunion even more than we do. A few chapters later in John 17, here's His prayer. Father, I would that the ones You have given me would be with me where I am. The Lord prayed to His Father for His people to be with Him. And He's praying this on the night. Just a few hours. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that His prayer, that His people would be with Him, is going to require, for its fulfillment, is going to require that He undergo not only the physical pains and agonies of crucifixion, but the spiritual torture of the wrath of God. And yet He says, that's what I want. The Lord has prepared a place for a people, His people. And everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus can say, I'm one of them. And inasmuch as He prepared a place for each one of them, He will come back and get each of them. Now, most people make this a reference to His return at the end of the world. And I don't have a problem with applying it to that. But Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the Lord isn't coming for us all at once. There will be a time when He comes and gets whoever remains of His people in this world, and He'll bring history to an end. But as I read this, and especially as I read this from the viewpoint of one, you know, I'm 67 and I realize I think the oldest, I'm by no means the oldest person here, but I'm a whole lot nearer the grave than when I moved here 35 years ago. You know, when we're young, we can put the grave so far in the future, we don't even think about it. Or we can talk about it clinically. The older we get, the more pains we feel, the more illnesses we have to deal with, the more weakness we experience, you know, we realize, hey, and the more quickly we realize that time is going by. We realize it won't be long. And death is a fearful thing because it's unknown. Some of it's because of the unknown. You know, all these beyond and back stories, none of them are true. It's interesting, several people were raised from the dead in the scriptures, and not one of them gave a beyond and back story, except Paul, who says, I can't tell you what I even heard, much less what I saw. But these people that go beyond and back now, they can give you a detailed accounting of everything that happened. We don't know, as you know, some people say you go into soul sleep, you know, until the resurrection. And others say, well, it's not soul sleep, you know, that when you die, you're instantly transported into the future, whenever the resurrection is, and you participate in the resurrection. I don't have to know any of that. Here's what I know. When I die, the Lord did not say, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll be there when you get there. He says, I'm coming to get you. When we look into the future and see the grave, we do not need to look at that and say, I don't really know what's going to happen. I can tell you, believer, exactly what's going to happen. The Lord will come and get you. He won't send for you. He'll come and get you. Why? He's prepared a place for you. And he is determined that you occupy that place. And he's not going to leave one moment of your existence unattended. He won't send people or angels for you. He won't just give you a map. He will come and get you. Now, if you're laying there on your deathbed, let me start over. If someone just came to you and said, the Lord Jesus is going to come get you today. He's coming right to you and going to get you. And you're going to be with him forever. Well, that's good. I like that idea. When the time comes, unless you're killed instantly and didn't see it coming, but if you see your death coming, don't say, oh, death is near. Say this, the Lord is near. He's coming to get me. My father-in-law, when he was dying of cancer, and his last known words, or certainly his last known prayer, he said out loud, Lord, come and get me. Come and get me. No wonder John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Don't let your heart be troubled. The Lord's got this in hand from beginning to end. Nothing's been left to you. Nothing can happen in this life. Even if you royally screw things up, nothing's going to happen. It's all in his hands. He already did the hard part. He's already gone and prepared the place. And your days are numbered by him. And at the appointed time, he will come and he will get you and take you to the place he prepared for you. And you will be with him always and forever. Now, is there really anything to be worried about? I'm not saying we won't worry, but we really don't have anything to worry about, do we? Well, may God bless his word. I didn't ask for helpers, but I'm going to call on Scott and Bernie if you guys can help us with the Lord's table.